Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Wow, what a privilege and an honor to open up the new year, 2009, with a message from the Gospel of John. If you remember, it's been several weeks since Tim introduced that study, and we're going to continue that. Tim's made it clear in his encouragement to not be too theological in this study of John, to keep it just straight, you know, just straight talk. Don't make it scholastic. And so I'll be picking it up in the first chapter at verse 14, where the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Now, theology, of course, is just the word theo, God, ology, study of. So the study of God. Nowhere in Scripture is the study of God more intense than in God becoming man and dwelling among us. So this morning we'll attempt to study God without studying God. But I think what we mean by that is the use of terms that are theological. So what we'll endeavor to do is, instead of saying theological, we'll just say we're going to study God. We're going to have a close look at God. Now, so here we are in the new year. You know, the last magazine that you got probably had a cover on it that had highlights from 2008. Big events of 2008, right? I know my World magazine in December had all these little pictures of famous people who died in 2008 and all of that. Can you remember what the news highlight was of 1995? The big news event. Remember that? Revolved around a person by the name of Orenthal James Simpson. O.J. Simpson. Remember that? The trial of O.J. Simpson. This trial lasted for 133 days. It was televised. On the day that the verdict was given, 170 million Americans, half of the country, was watching their television. It was called the trial of the century. Now, the reason I bring that up, and Peter Mill can bring up the first slide just to introduce our study today, is as I've been studying the Gospel of John, we could look at it, just to help us understand it, in the picture, in the setting of a courtroom, of a trial. And we could call this the greatest trial, the most significant trial of all time. And everyone needs to watch and understand what John is presenting as he makes his case. And we could break this up, and we could break it up this way. These first 18 verses in the first chapter, John comes out into the courtroom and he gives his opening statement. It's been said that the first 18 verses summarize the entire Gospel of John. So he lays out his case, what he is going to show forth in this examination of the evidence in the first 18 verses. And it could also be said that verses 14 through 18 are a summary of the first 18 verses. And it could be said that that 14th verse pinpoints the whole point. And we don't want to miss that today as we get into our study. That is the key of what John is going to be bringing evidence and testimony about. So these first 18 verses, this opening statement in this courtroom scene, if you would, is the greatest claim of all time. John is going to lay down the greatest claim. Then, from verse 19 to chapter 20, verse 29, John brings forward his witnesses, and he brings forth his evidence. And we could call this the greatest evidence of all time. Literally. Very, very important scene. And then finally, from chapter 20, verse 30 to the end of the book, John gives his closing arguments. And we could call that the greatest verdict of all time. Now you may ask, well, what's on trial here? Who's on trial? Is Jesus on trial? Is the claims about Jesus on trial? No. Actually, what is on trial is your heart. Your heart is coming before the judge of the universe, and you're being exposed to this claim and the evidence that backs up this claim, and you'll be required to make a decision. Guilty of unbelief? Or will you receive life by believing on His name? Because we know that as we get to the closing arguments, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 20, John presents very simply, he says, you know, many other things could be brought forward as evidence, as testimony. But these things I've brought forward that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life in His name. Huge, huge book to us as believers. So we need to do a quick review of these first 13 verses that Tim covered because it's been a while. I want to go through this real quickly. So if you'll just glance at your text, I'm going to hit the key elements of what the claim is, the greatest claim of all time in John's opening statement. First, he makes the claim that the Word, Jesus Christ, was pre-existent. Before anything was created, He was. He existed. In this statement, in the beginning was the Word. Then, he makes the claim that Jesus had an eternal relationship with the Father, the Godhead being a Trinity where He is in relationship, perfect relationship with the Father. In this statement, the Word was with God. Then, he makes the claim that Jesus Christ, the Word, is equal with the Father. In this statement, the Word was God. Stay with me now. Then he makes the claim that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. With this statement, all things came into being by Him. Then he makes the claim that Jesus Christ is self-existing. In Him was life. He didn't need to be made alive. In Him was already life. Then he makes the claim that Jesus Christ is self-evident to the world. By this claim, the light of men. He was the light of men. And finally, he makes the claim that Jesus Christ is the life-giving Messiah. With this statement, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Big claims? Huge. Life-changing claims? Yes. And so what we'll do today in terms of a simple outline is we're going to finish the opening statement, the opening argument, verses 14 through 18. And then we're going to enter into the first of the testimonies. He's going to call His first witness, John the Baptist. And we're going to see 3 days, 3 different groups, and 3 different folks. It's our tradition here to honor the Word of God. And what I'd like to do is we're going to cover from verse 14, chapter 1, to verse 37 of chapter 1. But what I want to read while we're standing here is the first 18 verses so that we can have this in context as we finish up the opening statement. And then as we go through the lesson, I'll read John's testimony. So not only do we stand to honor the Word of God, but there is possibly no greater passage in all of Scripture that puts forth our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're standing in honor of our Lord. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it and has not overcome it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is at the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we just trust and commit to you this, your most glorious and holy word, and ask for the illumination of your Spirit in the hearts of your people and all those who hear. Let all of those who have ears hear and believe on Jesus as we go through this study, even today. And we trust and commit it to you in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, let's look at our first point here. We're going to have 3 points, talking points, as we finish up the opening statements, and then we'll have 3 in reference to John's testimony about all of this, John the Baptist. So our first talking point is the truth of the incarnation, that's God becoming man, separates the Christ of Christianity from all other faith figures. This makes Christianity completely unique. There's nothing like it. God becoming man. John is speaking, remember, to a mixed audience of Jews and Greeks, and he uses this term to refer to this person of Jesus Christ, the Word. Now, I don't know about you, but over the years, especially as a new Christian, I'd read the Gospel of John. Everybody say, "Read the Gospel of John, read the Gospel of John." Man, you know, you want to get to know Jesus, read the Gospel of John. And I kind of get stuck in this first chapter. "In the beginning was the Word." And you know, why are you saying the Word? Why don't you just say, "In the beginning was Jesus Christ"? And so just a comment on that to help us understand the significance of what John is really saying here to a mixed audience of Greek and Jew. The word that he's using here is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And we translate that in English to word, which really doesn't mean much to us. But it meant an extraordinary amount to the early Greek and the early Jew in John's time when he's writing this. It was first used in this way by a Greek named Heraclitus, who lived in Ephesus and was born about 535 B.C. And he's a philosopher, and here's how he made this word have reference to philosophy about the universe. Here's what he said. "The meaning of logos means both the source and fundamental order of the cosmos." So it's the source and order behind everything that you see out there is referenced in this philosophy in the word logos. The Stoic philosophers of John's time said this. They identified this term with the divine animating principle pervading the universe. So as these philosophers were explaining what is this out here and how does it work and who's behind it, they use this word as they built these philosophies, logos. Now, the Jews in John's time had come to use the word also. They said, you know what? That's good. That's good. And you know who that is? That's the Jewish God. And actually, Jewish philosophers began to make a case that God, the Jewish God, is the Logos. And so this was in big discussion, and this was a big deal in John's time. And so now John is writing, probably about 90 years old, and he's saying, okay, guys, Jew, Greek, philosophers, let's talk about the Logos. You got it right. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos made it all. The Logos keeps it all going. But I'm going to tell you who that is. I'm going to make a case for who that is. So this pinpoints John's opening argument case. I am going to show with evidence that Jesus Christ, the Nazarene that was crucified, is the Logos. And then he uses this term that this Logos became flesh. What does this became? What does this mean? Maybe a better word some of you might have been that he was made flesh, which is, cross that out, not probably a good translation. Became would be better. Maybe even better would be took on flesh. The eternal, pre-existent Son, Creator, Jesus, took on flesh. And flesh, not as Paul talks about flesh, the flesh with a sin nature. Jesus did not take on a sin nature, as some would try to indicate. But what he took on was a real, living, human body. He took upon himself that. Now, he didn't come into existence when he took on that body. He had already been in existence. But he was made into flesh. Somebody has said something like this, that everything he was before he became a man, he still was. And when he became a man, now he was something he had never been before. And from that point forward, he is fully God and fully man. Something very new that hadn't been before. Now, that's not very theological, is it? Maybe it is a little bit. Philippians 2 talks about taking on the attitude of Christ in that he emptied himself and was made a man. Some people have taken that to mean that he stopped being God. He just laid aside all of his abilities and his deity, and he became fully man. Which, of course, isn't what Paul is indicating at all. And if we had time, we could go over verse after verse after verse that Paul would never say something like that. What would happen if Jesus stopped being God at any point? Because by the power of his word, the universe is held together. I think Dave and I were talking about this the other day. It would have been the biggest mushroom cloud in the history of creation. Jesus never stopped being God. Neither could he stop being God. And then finally, this word dwelt. What does this mean? That the word became flesh, and then he dwelt among us. The word actually there is best translated tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. This would be a particularly meaningful to the Jews in John's audience, because they would remember the tabernacle and the glory of God filling the tabernacle, that he actually resided somehow in this tabernacle and revealing himself to the nation of Israel and later the temple. So that's the picture there. Now, why would he do this? Why did God become a man? It says that we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why did he become a man? In order to reveal God to a physical world. Now, something that's been very helpful to me, and I didn't make this up, I heard it. But look, you guys and me are in a box. Everybody talks about getting out of the box. You can't. You're stuck in the box. It's called space and time. You had a beginning, and you're going to have an end where you die, if all things continue, right? So far, the death rate in Pierce County is 100%. Everybody dies. So you're in this box. So there is something outside the box. We know that. People can fool around and try to deny it. But there's something outside the box. So anybody's ideas about what's outside the box, we call what? Philosophy. Because you haven't been outside the box. You don't know. So you're speculating. It's an idea. It's what could be going on out there. Anything about what's inside the box, what's going on inside humanity, we call psychology. You can make observations about that because you're here. So how could you really know what goes on outside the box? You'd have to go outside the box. You'd have to go experience for yourself, and you can't do that. So God, who is outside of space and time, entered into our box and revealed God to us for a very specific purpose. And I say all of this only for you to get a reference to the claim that John the Apostle is making here. So we move on into verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" The Apostle John is just quickly using John the Baptist to reference the fact that Jesus preexisted. John gave testimony to that also. You see, John was born before Jesus, right? He's about 3 months older than him. He started his ministry before Jesus. He had a following before Jesus. He had disciples before Jesus. So, in everybody's thinking, he would be the greater. But John the Baptist himself is saying, no. Just because Jesus was born after me and comes after me, you need to understand he existed before I did. A long time before I did. And then in verse 16 and 17, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now this is the first time the Apostle John references the name Jesus Christ. So our second talking point here, number two, the only source of grace, which is the only solution to sin's legal sentence of death, is belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a Christian non-negotiable. It's argued. It's falsely taught. It's all kinds of things have grown up that war against this. But according to the Word of God, the Bible, according to the Apostle John, according to the testimony he'll bring forward, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, this is a non-negotiable. The only source of grace, the only way to come out from underneath the sentence of death, is through belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then it says, we've received this grace upon grace. Isn't this an incredible statement? Grace is not a one-time event that you experienced at conversion and salvation. Like waves of the sea, we receive grace after grace after grace. His mercies are new, praise God, every morning. Somebody may ask, "Hey, you know, Doug Richards, have you received the second blessing?" And you can answer truthfully, "Yeah." And the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. And on and on and on. So Moses was the mediator of this law, in which there was truth. But you know what? The law has no grace. There is no grace in the law. What was the purpose of the law? The law is the prosecuting attorney that charges you and finds you guilty. You are guilty of breaking the law of God. By believing in Jesus, we can be forgiven. Jesus is a provision for that guilt. Grace and truth were brought together, produced, and presented in Jesus Christ. And then finally, wrapping up this section, verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So, no man has seen God at any time. But what about Adam? What about Abraham? What about Moses? About so many. Didn't they see God? Well, this brings up our third point and final point for this section. Jesus Christ is the only representation to the physical world of the essential nature of God. Now, we need to explain that a little bit because that's probably sounding a bit theological. now that I read it. I'm sorry, Tim. But Jesus is the only one that can represent to a physical world what God is like. What does he think? What does he want? How does he feel? How does he act? What is he going? What is the solution to this problem that we see? What's wrong with the world? You know, all those things. Jesus is the only one that represents that. So what did Adam, what did these other physical beings actually see? Well, they didn't see the true spirit, essential nature, God. They can't because they're human. What they saw was a representation of that, a theophany. Oh, there's a... Which just means God revealing himself in the physical world, right? So Abraham saw the angel of the Lord, some kind of representation, but it wasn't God dwelling in physical flesh and revealing himself to man. So God is spirit and cannot be seen or understood without Christ. So this word, he has explained him. This is an interesting word. Because the word actually here in the Greek is the word which we get the English word exegete. When we do exegesis, Bible exegesis, what does that mean? There's another theological word. Well, what it means is to fully unfold, unveil, or reveal a teaching. You really open up. What does this mean? What is it saying? What did the author have in mind? Well, that's what Jesus has done for us. Let's look at a couple of passages that back this up. John 14:9, and we'll get this in months to come. And key in on the claim here that Jesus, he who has seen me, this is a claim by Jesus, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you have that? Poke. 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then also the next one, Peter, John 10:30, where Jesus makes the claim, I and the Father are one. Now you remember in that first one, Philip had asked, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And he says, Philip, have you been with me so long that you don't understand that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? And so Jesus himself is backing up this claim that he is the exact representation of the Father. So, where do we go to know God? Do you want to know what God thinks? Do you want to know what God feels? Do you want to know what God wants? You want to know any of those things? Well, I guess you could go to the store and buy a book like The Shack and see a representation of what some man thinks God is like and what he thinks and what he feels. But John the Apostle would say, go to Jesus Christ if you want to know God. So moving on. John is going to call his first witness. He says, the judge hits his gavel. Call your first witness. I call John the Baptist to the stand. And over a period of 3 days, John is going to address three groups, John the Baptist, with these three emphases. So let's just read this. Starting in verse 19, and we'll go through verse 24. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So let's look at this. Point number four, in John the Baptist's testimony. The first step the heart must take toward belief and life is preparation, to make ready. This is a real key throughout the book of John, is watch who Jesus is talking to. John is bringing testimony, and we're going to see different responses of the heart to the testimony of who Jesus Christ is. There is no greater issue in our lives than the question of who is he? Not who John the Baptist is, but who is Jesus? So let's look at John the Baptist here. First, who is this group? They're sent by the Jews. When John refers to that, what he means by that is the Jewish religious leaders. And we saw at the end of this passage, these are typically the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, we'll see later in the book. And what's his response to this? Who are you? Well, you know, I'm not the Christ. And there's an emphasis here. He confessed. He didn't deny, but he confessed. They didn't ask him, are you the Christ? He put that out right in front. So, what were these guys thinking? Why did they come? They'd heard about John. John had a huge following. And he's baptizing people down beyond the Jordan, and everybody's talking about him. And why would they do that? Well, Israel hadn't had a prophet since Malachi. 400 years of silence. And now this guy comes along, and we'll look a little bit later at this passage in Malachi, and things are beginning to blend together, and they need to know. They've been sent, these Levites and these priests, which are likely a group of experts in the scriptures, and a contingent of guards to protect them, because it's a big mob out there. And they're questioning John, and he steps right up and says, I'm not the Christ. Now, this is a real key to John, because he never forsakes his mission, which is what? To bring the focus on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, not on himself. So he says that right up front. I'm not the Christ. So who are you then, Elijah? Let's bring up Malachi 4:5 there, Peter. Here are the last verses of the Old Testament by the last prophet in Israel. 4:5 and 6. I think I have 6 added there. I do. I just didn't say it. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he goes on to end that with, he will turn the hearts of the children of the fathers of the children. Okay? So the Jews know this. They're very familiar with this passage. This is the last thing their last prophet said, is before the Messiah comes, I'm going to send you a prophet. And that prophet's going to be Elijah. So they ask him, are you this prophet? And he says, no, I'm not. But bring up Luke 1:17. This is back when the angel is giving a revelation about this baby that's going to be born called John. And he'll go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we were told by the angel that John isn't Elijah, but he's in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So he wasn't Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and the power. He even looked like Elijah. Mark 1:6 tells us that he was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And you can compare that to 2 Kings 1:8, which he looks very much like this hairy prophet, Elijah. And so they said, well, if you're not Elijah, then are you the prophet? Let's bring up Deuteronomy 8:15, Peter, if you would. And Moses tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So the Jews very much are camped on these passages. This is what they're coming to John with in their satchel of tricks, and they want to know, where do you fit, John? Some understood that in John's day to be another prophet that would become before Messiah. Others believe that this is how Messiah would come. And it actually is a reference to Messiah, fulfilled and demonstrated by Jesus, especially at the Transfiguration, and confirmed, remember, by the voice from heaven that said what? This is my Son, listen to him. And I'm sure we'll see that later when we get to that part. So John finally says, look, here's who I am. I'm a voice. And he quotes this passage out of Isaiah. So Jesus is the Word. John is the voice. Isaiah 43, we don't have to turn there, speaks of this. This is what this is quoted from. And this is the first chapter. It's interesting, you know, I mean, the verses and the chapters in the Bible aren't inspired, right? But this is kind of cool. How many chapters did there end up being in Isaiah? 66. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. So the 40th chapter of Isaiah, which, you know, if you were lining it up with the whole Bible, would be the first chapter of the New Testament, is where we have this quote. And it begins with John's declaration of preparing the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. So how do you prepare your heart? What is preparation of the heart? John is calling for repentance, the humbling of oneself in the recognition of sin and the need for a Savior. So let's go to this next chunk, 25 through 28. This delegation then, they asked him and said to him, "No, if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor the Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So who is John? Where does he come from? What's his background? Who is this guy, John? You know, we just have so little of John the Baptist. Let's take a look here at Luke 1:5, Peter, on the screen, which says, this is right at the beginning. Elizabeth is pregnant with John, and Luke is writing all these things out, and he studied it out. And here's the deal. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay? There's mom and dad. That's John's mom and dad. His father is a priest who serves in the temple in a very high division of Aaronic priest. His mother is of the full line of Aaron. So John is a priest of the priestly line, and he's been called as a prophet to give testimony to the Lord through both parents. So if John wasn't out in the desert wearing camel hair and a leather belt, he'd be serving in the temple. He'd be bringing the sacrifice on the altar for the sin of his people. But he's out making straight the way of the Lord. What is the significance of baptism? What is going on with baptism? You know, do we read about baptism in the Old Testament? What does this mean? You know, we're all familiar with baptism. But what did it mean to this delegation? What did they think John was doing? And they questioned, what is your authority to do this? Well, as I studied this out, I found a very interesting, peculiar fact. This still goes on today in Judaism. And it did in their day. There was only one full body immersion cleansing that was ceremonial in Judaism in the day that fits this at all. And you know what that was? It was conversion of a Gentile to Judaism. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you needed to go through a process. And part of that process was by a priest, you needed to be immersed fully in water. So in essence, what's happening is John is out beyond the Jordan following this procedure as a full-fledged Levitical Aaronic priest, immersing Jews in this living water. Now, living water, it had to be done in living water, which meant it had to be moving like a river or rainwater. It had to be fresh and clean. So they're saying, why are you baptizing Jews? I mean, what is your authority to do this? They're already Jews. So this isn't adding up in their mind at all. John's was a baptism of repentance. But again, he draws the attention, not on himself, not on his own work, but to the one who's coming after him. So these Jews are coming under John's testimony and under his ministry, and they're hearing for the first time that you are a sinner. See, to the Jew today does not believe or have reference to the idea of original sin and does not see themselves as a sinner. They are born Jewish. They are part of the promise. And so this is very, very odd and very foreign to them. And so here we have this testimony that John says, you know, one among you is greater than I because he was before me. And I'm not worthy. I'm an Aaronic priest, and I am preparing these people so that they understand their need for why Messiah is coming as a Savior. And I have every authority to do this. This is what he's called by God to do. But compared to him, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe, which of course is a reference. The lowest servant in the house was the one who would take off the sandals for foot washing when they came in. So I am not even up to the level of the lowest servant in the house of God, is what John's saying. So we have John's great humility here in bringing focus on Messiah. But let's look at what Jesus' appraisal of John the Baptist is in Luke 7, 27 and 28 on the screen here, where Jesus exclaims, "Among those born of men, there are none greater than John the Baptist." And he goes on to say, "Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." How can this be? John's the greatest prophet, greater than Elijah, greater than Moses. Jesus is saying he is the greatest of them all. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, why is that? Why is that? Well, John had the great privilege and distinction of being the last prophet in Israel ever. There hasn't been another one until the two witnesses come in Revelation. He had the great distinction of being the one to point out to the world Messiah. Great, great honor. But the believer, any believer, the simplest believer, John is a voice preparing the way for Messiah, but the believer is indwelled by the risen Christ. John declared his coming to Israel, but a believer is an ambassador to the whole world, carrying the message of Christ. Wow. All right, let's move on here to the next chunk, the next day, a new group. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit."'" And then John the Apostle adds to that, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So our number five here. Yeah, you know, could you move that post, Luke? How do you do this, Tim? There it is. Rookies. Talking point number five. The next step the heart must take toward belief and life is to behold the Lamb of God, recognizing God's provision for sin. This title, Lamb of God, is unique to John's writing. You only see it in the Gospel of John and in Revelation. This is John the Baptist, defining moment right here, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, to herald Christ and to direct the attention to him. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, the concept of a sacrificial, unblemished, perfect lamb was very familiar to the Jew of John's time. They knew about Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac asking, "Well, where is the lamb?" And Abraham answering, "God will provide." They knew about the story of Passover, as you do. that a lamb was sacrificed and that blood provided a Passover covenant, that God would pass over the penalty that was being held over man. So they knew what John meant by "Behold the Lamb of God." Without shedding of blood, the Scripture says, there can be no remission of sin. However, God makes it very clear that these sacrifices of the Old Testament were not sufficient to take away sin. Peter, could you bring up Isaiah 1:11? God makes it very clear in this passage, starting out in the first chapter of Isaiah. He says, "I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats." And he speaks of this elsewhere, that this is simply looking forward to what redemption I will bring through my own Son. Later, in Isaiah 53:7, we can bring that up. He prophesies about Messiah, and they should be familiar with this passage, that he was like a lamb led to slaughter. So the idea that they were fixed on, that Messiah was going to come and deliver them from the Roman government and all oppression, was simply based in their own desire of their heart, not because of a lack of instruction by God in His Scripture. Notice here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is singular. Jesus deals with the sin problem. Sin here is a noun. It's not a verb. It's not something people are doing. It's a nature that exists. It is the root of all of our problems, isn't it? Now, this verse doesn't teach that everybody is saved. The term for that is universalism. There's some teaching out there that would suggest that Jesus died for everybody and everybody's going to heaven. But that's not what this certainly teaches. His sacrifice as the Lamb of God is sufficient for everyone. It is sufficient for everyone, but only effective to those who savingly believe in Him. So John, of course, is backing all this up and writing this for what purpose? That you might believe. This is the third time that John the Baptist stresses his subordinate role to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about this prearranged sign, this dove descending at Jesus' baptism. Now, we don't see him actually baptizing Jesus like we do in the other gospel accounts. This is just understood here that this is that time in which John the Baptist actually baptizes Jesus. And he sees his testimony that I had this revelation from God that you will know Messiah when you see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and remain on Him. And he gives that testimony here. So knowing, this is very important, make a note of this in your mind, on your bulletin. Knowing that Jesus is Messiah, knowing that, for you to know that, takes a revelation from God. God has to reveal that to you. God has to do a work in you for that to happen. So he talks about water baptism versus spirit baptism, and simply is stating the superiority of Christ. John's baptizing in water, which is a baptism of repentance, but Jesus is going to baptize in the Spirit, which generates new life. Much, much superior, much greater. One has to happen before the other, but he who comes after me is greater than me. Then John, the apostle, adds his own testimony to John the Baptist's testimony when he says, "I myself, John the apostle, have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And so we see now another title, Lamb of God, Son of God. Okay? Well, finally, we'll finish up here with the last chunk, 35 to 37. Again, the next day, third day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So we'll bring up our sixth talking point here. The last step the heart must take toward belief and life is to follow Jesus. I don't need to make Jesus my Lord. He is Lord, isn't he? What I need is to make me his slave. Pretty simple, natural, logical response to the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, nobody is going to go to hell out of ignorance. People will go to hell because they reject the truth about Jesus Christ. If you've had the truth about Jesus Christ, like you have today, of who he is and why he came, then your heart is on trial. And you have to make a decision before the verdict comes in. If you receive Jesus Christ, if you have received Jesus Christ, then you can stand before that judge one day and you'll be in Christ. You'll have God who became man and satisfied the righteous requirement of the law on your behalf. If you stand, if you reject Christ and stand Christless, then you will suffer the full consequences of the law and of judgment. So just in conclusion here, as we consider all of this, and this is going to be a joy to go through the Gospel of John. We're just scratching the surface with the first testimony. If any of you tuned in, I did for a couple of days, but certainly not 133 days. You know, glued to my TV, watching the OJ testimony. Make sure that you tune in to this testimony that the Apostle John's going to give as we go through this passage. There's just no greater gospel message that, as Tim pointed out in his introduction, that has brought more people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than this gospel. And we're going to see this very, very clearly as we go through this. We're going to go through it fast, but you're going to be armed for your own heart with the truth, and you're going to be armed in your testimony to others about the truth. So three questions we'll close with. John's was a baptism of repentance. And you must consider the question, have you confessed the fact of your sin in your life? You were born into sin. You didn't choose it. It came as part of the deal. And one requirement of the heart that prepares for the coming of Messiah is to recognize the need for a saving Messiah. And that was John's mission. Secondly, have you confessed the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God? He is God's provision for the problem of your sin. And thirdly, have you received him, and will you follow him? Those are three non-negotiables for salvation in Jesus Christ. Very reasonable, very prudent. One comment in all of this is nobody is going to stand up, and John the Apostle didn't attempt to stand up and explain all of this. He's simply giving you the facts that you must decide upon and either reject or believe. And this is how we must approach our witness and our testimony to non-believers. We can't water down the truth. They have to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just the Son of God that came into being 2009 or so years ago. He is what 1 John 1:1-18 is giving us. And we have to decide what we'll do about that. So let's pray together today. Well, Heavenly Father, it's difficult and impossible for our human minds that are limited and finite to even begin to understand any of this. But we are thankful that you have made this known to us, and that Jesus Christ did come and did exist and was born of a virgin. And now we know the truth for certain from this testimony, that he existed as your son in perfect relation to you and equality to you as God before time. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in our innermost being, all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, to respond to these truths, to make a decision. For those that are unbelievers, perhaps even here, or for those who may be listening to this later, Lord, we would pray that you would give ears that hear and eyes that see and a heart that would respond believingly and savingly. For those of us that have heard this as a reminder and a refresher, we pray that we would well up in our heart a desire to obey our risen Lord, who is Lord of the universe, Lord of lords, and King of kings, without question, without doubt, without being shaken, not in our strength, but to fall before the foot of Christ, claim our unworthiness, and receive his fullness. We just commit our time with you and this passage to you. We pray that your word would not return to you a void, as you promised that it will not. In Jesus' name, amen.